If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we'll be working our way through verses 3, 4, and 5 this morning, Lord willing. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. May the Lord God add his blessing to his word this morning. Amen. I'm entitled the sermon this morning, The Case for Corporate Prayer. The Case for Corporate Prayer. The question I want to consider this morning is this. What is the importance that Scripture places on corporate prayer, the coming of the church, the local church together to pray? We as Christians can all agree that one of the primary Christian disciplines, and there are Christian disciplines, by the way, we have the discipline of not only prayer, but of reading the Word of God. We have the discipline of preaching Christ to others. We have the Christian discipline of pursuing holiness. We have the Christian discipline of obedience to God. Would you agree with that? It's not my goal, of course, to exhaust all of the Christian disciplines, except to say this, that we can all agree there are things that Scripture teaches the believer he is to be about the business of doing. Corporate prayer is one of them. That is my contention this morning. That is the argument that I hope to be able to demonstrate to you from Scripture. But for most churches, corporate prayer is a neglected activity. Or at best, we might call corporate prayer a marginal activity. To be sure, churches have Sunday morning worship, although for some it might be loosely called Sunday morning worship. They may have a Sunday evening worship service. But for a lot of churches over the last several decades, the service of prayer, of the body coming together for the express purpose of praying to God as a body, is either non-existent or neglected or marginal. And if a church does have a prayer meeting at all, it's usually combined with something else. Now, I don't want to say that something else is not needful. It can be fellowship, can be a time of scripture reading, or a short message. But what I want us to focus on this morning is, does the Bible give us an example that we are to follow of a time of biblical corporate prayer where that is held up as an example for the body, an example to the level that we can point to it and say, yes, like many of the other Christian disciplines, corporate prayer has its place with all of the other Christian disciplines? Do we see that? Can we defend that from Scripture? And having seen it and defended it, are we to obey it? Those are the set of questions I want us to work through this morning. So let's begin back in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. That's the example we have in the opening of the letter, no less. Openings of letters are usually where you find the subject matter Amen. You find what the letter's about. You find the emphasis of the writer. And in the case of Scripture, you find those things that God wants us to both know and obey, to take notice of. So here's the first question as we begin to examine the case for corporate prayer. Number one, why do we have to gather together to pray? Can't we just pray in our homes by ourselves? Seems like a valid question, amen? The answer is both yes and no. Yes, because we ought to pray in our homes in secret as Christ has told us to. We ought to pray by ourselves. We ought to pray alone. We ought to cultivate a prayer life. I don't think there's anyone here who would disagree with those statements. If you do, see me afterwards. So should the believer engage in a private, at-home, secret prayer life? The absolute answer is yes. But the answer is also no. It should not be the only thing that the believer does. First example is, we have included prayer as a regular part of our worship service on Sunday morning. And even though there is one up here praying, it's our hope, whether it's myself or one of the other men, that as we are praying, that you all here are praying along with us. I hope you're doing that. I trust you're doing that. Please do that. Prayer is assumed in the life of the believer throughout the Bible. If you've read much of Scripture, and I trust that you all have, we see this when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray in Matthew 6. Notice what he says. Listen to the language here. Listen to the words. And whenever you pray, whenever you stand praying. The language is assumptive. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying. He's assuming that we pray. He's not asking us to pray here. He's not saying, when you think about praying. He's saying, whenever you pray. Notice what else he says here, just as an aside. Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. That's quite the aside, isn't it? Prayer for the Christian is not optional. It's a necessity. It's a command. It's an example. Imagine for a moment. Think for a moment. If I were to say to you that I love God, I've made that propositional statement to you. I love God. I love the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, I've heard you. You must spend time in prayer. Oh, no. I never pray. Well, you just told me you love God, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course you pray. No, I don't have time for prayer. Would it not be then a bit like me saying to my wife, to whom I've been married for 34 years, honey, I love you, and she turns and says to me, those are the first words I've heard from you in 34 years. Beloved, would we not have a difficult time believing the propositional statement that I love my wife if for the first time in 34 years she hears the words I love you? If for the first time in 34 years I finally speak to her? No. We intrinsically, we naturally as believers understand from a new nature that we pray because we are in a relationship that God has brought us into. That's the mandate of personal prayer. If you don't spend time with God in prayer, you also will not spend time in His Word. If I spend time in His Word, do I then not also spend time in prayer? At the very least, confessing my sins and asking Him to help me in my reading and understanding of it. If I don't, I might say that I love God, but by my deeds I deny that I love Him. So the Christian discipline of prayer is very much like being married. And it should be no surprise to us, because the Christian discipline of prayer takes place in a marriage relationship. Remember what Christ calls us. We are called the bride of Christ. Amen? So does it make sense that the bride would never speak to the groom? There's a word for that, however, when the bride or the groom do not speak to each other. It's called the silent treatment. I know none of you have ever been on the end of the silent treatment. I pray that we wouldn't do that to God, either as a person individually or as a body. Whenever you pray. Next question. What about the discipline and the privilege of corporate prayer? Do we find examples of a plurality of believers praying on a simple level? Put another way, do we find in the pages of Scripture the example and therefore the mandate for the believer to engage in corporate prayer? Do we see examples and therefore instruction that the church come together to pray? First example I want to give you is this, and it's found in both chapters, and I won't go there. I'll just reference it because it's found in two places and then quoted in the New Testament. From the outset of the early church in the book of Acts, the disciples are back together. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples, 120 of them, by the way, come back from the Mount of Olivet, where Jesus has ascended, into the upper room in Jerusalem. Because remember what He said, go and wait for Me, right? Go and wait. And they're there, and Peter stands and begins to recount how Judas betrayed Jesus. And you'll remember as you read in Acts chapter 1, it says, Peter says, quotes from the Old Testament, says, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Then in verse 24, he says this. The description is this. And they prayed, all of those who were in that room, all the disciples who had come back into the room. It says, and they prayed and said, yes, Lord, You who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two You have chosen. Then we find in Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, grace, and love be multiplied to you. So we find again in Jude an example of the entire church being addressed. And then in verse 20, as you read down, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So we've gone from an example to a direct command. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude 20. So we have both an example and we have a command. And it's given to the church. Very simply, the point is this, that what we find by command And what we find by example, the churches to come together to do, to pray corporately. It's one of the reasons we set Wednesday night aside for corporate prayer, by the way. We don't engage in Bible study. Not that Bible study is not important. It absolutely is. In fact, it's absolutely necessary that we study the Word of God that we might grow. But when we have a time as a church that we set aside just for the purpose of corporate prayer, what we're saying is very simply this: that we hold prayer at a high level, that we hold Bible study to. We don't say Bible study's up here, prayer is down here. No, we hold it at a high level. So what are some of the reasons that Christians might not want to engage or participate in corporate prayer? I think one of the reasons is this: that I often do not see myself as a part of, an integral part of the body. What I mean by that is I see myself as an individual coming into that body, but not as a part of the body. I don't see the church the way that Scripture portrays the church. I see myself as an individual. And so prayer with the church is optional. But this is your church. This group of people. This is your family. This is the body of Christ. This is what you've been added to. This is what you've been brought to. It's what God has placed you in. So number one, by example and by command. Second, within our text, we see that this corporate prayer is to have an element of thanksgiving to God. We've been talking lately on Wednesday nights about beginning with thanksgiving. Beginning with thanksgiving and gratitude. This comes up as a pattern of thankfulness in prayer for the churches in many of Paul's letters. We look to Scripture, do we not, for direct commands in how we are to live. But again, we also look for examples. And we expressly or purposely look for examples that are repeated. If we see something by example repeated over and over and over again in the book of Acts, in the Gospels, in the Pauline epistles, it's a pretty safe bet that God is trying to say something to me by the repetition of that example. So I want to just read you a few of these to establish that example of thanksgiving in prayer. Romans chapter 8. Chapter 1, very first chapter of the book of Romans, first. Notice he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. By the way, in your prayers, do you thank God for all of us? For all of the rest of your church? In your prayers. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again in Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. What is the point that Paul is making over and over and over again? It is thanksgiving always and unceasingly for the church and for what God is doing in the church. So here's the point. If the Apostle Paul thought it important enough that it appears in most, and I didn't list all of them, in most of his epistles, beloved, I'm convinced that's saying something to us as a church, that we ought to be a church that is in corporate prayer, constant in thanksgiving, making a point of thanksgiving. And by the way, as we think through thanksgiving, have you ever known a child who displayed just an overall demeanor of ingratitude? Ever known a child like that? You give the child something. What's the first thing mom does when someone gives your child some? You need to say, thank you. Somehow on a human level, we know this. We know this, don't we? We know that children ought to be thankful, but yet as adults and as Christian adults, for some reason, we neglect to give God thanks. We neglect gratitude. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know that neglecting gratitude is really that big a deal. I mean, yes, we ought to give God thanks. We ought to be grateful. But I don't know that it rises to that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. Hold that thought for a second while you turn to Romans chapter 1. Is thanksgiving, is gratitude toward God a big deal? Romans chapter 1 will begin in verse 20 for a little more context. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Listen to the next line. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All of this leads to the next words. Listen to this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, who is blessed forever. What is the point there? That in the midst of what they did, in the midst of God's condemnation of them turning from the Creator to the creation in worship, really in the midst of idolatry, they also failed to give God thanks. So why is it important? Why is it a critical matter that the church, made up of individual believers, why is it important that we remember to always give God thanks? It is because, if for no other reason, that we be not like those who fail to give God thanks and to acknowledge him as God. There is something about gratitude that pleases the very heart of God. And I trust as a believer that's something you want, amen? To live a life that's pleasing to God? I certainly do. So back to the discussion of prayer. The third thing I want us to notice, persistence is is corporate prayer, thanksgiving in prayer, and thirdly, persistence in prayer. I, like you, have wondered from time to time, or maybe it is just me, I've prayed for something already. I already asked God about that. Why would I need to go to Him again about the same thing? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Why would we need to continue to go back to God about the same things over and over again? Listen to the words again of Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God when we pray for you. Persistence in prayer. And not just persistence in praying, but persistence in certain things in prayer. We'll see a little later on that part of the thing he is being persistent in is prayer for the churches. Well, if you look down at verse 9, you'll see he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Now, it doesn't tell us for how long Paul prayed for them, but it was certainly more than once. It was certainly not a single time. And it was certainly letting them know that Paul was keeping them before God. How many times in your life have you told someone, "I'm praying for you"? I hope you are when you say that, by the way. I hope that if you tell someone, "I'm praying for you," that at least before you walk up and tell them, "I'm praying for you," you stop for a minute and pray for them. Amen. We have not ceased to pray for you. Do we pray for other churches, other congregations? I trust that we pray for this church. I hope and I pray that you all pray for this church. If you don't, please start. And once you've started, continue. But do you pray for other churches? We've recently begun bringing back into our prayer time on Wednesday night as a church, and you know this if you're here, the practice of thanksgiving, of talking first in our prayer time about the things that we're going to give God thanks for so that we are not an ungrateful people. God has given us much. But we're also adding in consistently prayer for other churches. And the way that we've begun to do that is to pray for the churches that are in our association. That God would strengthen them in the gospel. That He would grow them in their love for Christ. It's what we want for us. Amen. That He would preserve them. That He would keep them from the evil one. And He would protect their leadership. I know of no faster way to take a church down than to take down the leadership. And to embarrass Christ. And to bring shame and reproach on His name and on the gospel. Beloved, if you pray for other churches, pray for those things. Those are biblical things, those are right things. And those are things that in our day, with the growing animosity and hatred of the world for Christ, for Christians, and for the church, those are needful things, amen? Those are things we need. And so, we show our love to the other churches and to Christ by praying for them. And by praying for those things. Persistence in prayer. Secondly, there is a gratitude for saving faith in what Paul is praying for. I think sometimes we can lapse into having considered the gospel and having been saved, and we look back and we say, "Yes, we believed, we embraced Christ, we have come to faith, and now we're moving on to other things." I don't want to ever move past the gospel. I never want to move on to other things. And if there ever was one single thing in the life of the believer for which we ought to express gratitude to God, it's for the gospel. It's for salvation. Let me put it this way. If, as you examine your heart and mind, and you consider the gospel, and you consider what Christ has done for you in this life, as while you're still walking the earth, if you struggle to gain a sense of gratitude, and I don't mean just the momentary, oh, thank you, God. I mean a deep and abiding, and might I say severe, sense of gratitude. I can assure you of something. On the day when Christ from his throne brings the sheep and the goats before him and he separates them and you find yourself standing with the sheep, you will not struggle with gratitude. Amen. You will be grateful beyond anything you can express. In fact, you will not even be able to open your mouth because gratitude will overwhelm you. Why not start now? Why not start now? Gratitude for saving faith. There's also a gratitude in Paul's address for the genuine love that they have for all of the saints. The genuine love. Is there a genuine love for the fellow believers beginning in this church? Do you love one another? It's easy for us to say, well, yes, I love the other, but no, do you love one another with a deep and abiding love, the kind of love that Christ loves with, because that's the kind of love we're commanded to have for one another. That kind of love. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I'm capable of that kind of love. That seems a little high for me. Then ask God for it. Ask God for it. You see, well, sometimes God doesn't answer my prayers. I'll guarantee that if you, as a saved, believing Christian person, how's that for repetition? Ask God for something that is already expressed in His Word as a part of His will. Will He not grant it to you? If you're persistent in prayer, asking God to give you a deep and abiding love for Christ and a deep and abiding love for His people, do you think that God will not give that to you? I got a sneaking suspicion He will. Paul says he's heard of this love. Man, wouldn't you love to have that said of this church, that people outside this church say, man, you know, I heard you must have really an awesome church. I keep hearing about how much you guys love each other. If you wanted something spread as a gossip rumor about this church, how about that? Wouldn't that be cool? I would just... It would take 21 corners, 16 weeks to get the grin off my face if I died having heard that. I mean, that would just be... That would be amazing. That we loved one another to that level. I would also like to mention one other thing in gratitude. I am grateful to be a part of a confessional church. I've been in churches that were not confessional, that had a very short, very brief statement of faith that I could drive a Mack truck through and not touch the walls. Detailed confession of things we hold to, things we believe, things we teach. Things we love God for. Paul and Timothy were praying together and they were praying persistently. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Are you grateful for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven? Or like many, is it ethereal? Is it something that's far off, something that you acknowledge because you know you're supposed to, You see it in the pages of Scripture. You know that you have eternal life. Therefore, heaven, whatever heaven is waiting for you. What exactly is this hope that is laid up for us in heaven? You say, well, it's eternal life. It's being with Christ. It's the gospel. It's all those things, amen? But it is one other thing that I want you to consider for a moment among all those things. It is that when that separation occurs, which will bring that gratitude, and you find yourself standing with the sheep, you're going to see the books opened. And then you're going to see a book opened. And you're going to know that your hope, that your faith has been made real. Because you're standing with those whose names are being read from the book. That's your hope. That's what you're waiting for. That's why you're doing all of these things. That's why you believe. It's why you pray. It's why you're grateful to God. And it's what I want us to be known for, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Luke chapter 10 tells, Jesus tells his disciples after they returned from their first missions trip not to rejoice that they're able to cast out demons. And before we're too hard on them, by the way, if you ran into a demon-possessed person and you said, be cast out in the name of Christ, and you watched the person go to normal, knowing the demon had just left them, wouldn't you be a little bit overjoyed? Come on now. You'd be a little blown away too, wouldn't you? Be honest. But listen to what he says to them. Listen to what they're to rejoice in. Luke chapter 10 verse 20 says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are made subject to you. Listen to what he tells them to rejoice in. That, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. What's the hope of heaven? That your name is written there. The truth of our hope being laid up in heaven, it's not, again, it's not an ethereal hope. It's not something we're hoping for that may happen. It's a very real reality. Look at it this way. When men do enter into a contract, or you're going to do a deal of some kind, what's the phrase you most often hear? I want to see them put it in writing. Beloved, the Lamb's Book of Life is God putting it in writing. Ever thought about that? I've thought about that, but I've also thought about he didn't have to. How kind, how merciful, how condescending a God that he would put your name in writing in a book as a guarantee of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. If you want something to rejoice over, rejoice in that. Your name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's real. Remember this down here? This is going to be so far gone one day, we're going to wonder if it ever happened. I got a dream about this place. There's some weird things going on there. Heaven will become such a reality that this will not even ever have existed to you. Your hope is not here. It's laid up in heaven. Scripture tells us that there will be treasure in heaven for all who have forsaken this world and all that it has for Christ. I don't know how many times I've heard this phrase. Well, I don't know about all that, about all the rewards. all the crowns, all the jewels. I'm just going to be glad I'm there. I just hope I make it. I hope so. I hope you will be there, and I hope you will be glad you made it. But that's not how Scripture treats the rewards in heaven, is it? What do we know of those rewards in heaven? What do we know of what God will have there? Here's the first reward of heaven, and it's in chapter 15. Paul begins in verse 47. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. He's building up to something here. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Here's the hope. Here's the treasure. Here's what's waiting. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's what I'm waiting for. That's how I put up with all of this. I don't mean preaching. I don't mean being part of the church. I just mean starting to watch myself get older, as some of you are. That's how we put up with this life. That's how we endure. We're looking for that treasure. As we think about the treasure of heaven, we also need to examine what we think of heaven. You know, the word heaven is used 230 times in the New Testament. Not that numbers mean that much, but except if you hear something and see something repeated over and over again, it tends to have a little weight to it, doesn't it? 230 times is a lot. Consider these things when it comes to heaven. It's where God dwells. It's where His throne is. It's where the angels of God worship Him day and night. It's where the book of life is. It's where the saints who have gone before us are right now. It's a place where there is no more sin. It's a place of peace. Heaven is a place of glory. Heaven's a place of reward. Heaven is a place where you will gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Heaven is a place where that great marriage supper of the Lamb will take place one day. What is your reward? It's all of this in heaven. Listen for a moment to what the writer of Revelation says in chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns.'" This is a picture of what heaven is like. "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And here's your reward. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." You want to know what the reward of heaven is? It's Christ. It is being clothed with His righteousness, such that you can be with Him. The real and abiding treasure of heaven, the real and abiding reward of heaven, it's Him. It's Him. All this talk that I've heard over the years about, I'll get to sit down with Peter and with James and with John, and I'm going to meet Moses. I'm going to see Abraham. I got some questions for Abraham. But I'm going to see all these guys. I wonder sometimes if that's really going to be the case. Or if I rather suspect might be the case, when your eyes see Jesus, you will be unable to take them off of Him. Much like the person who's paralyzed and can't even move their eyes or their head or their neck. You will be so captivated with your gaze upon Christ sitting upon his throne, you will be unable to move from where you're standing. Make that marriage supper of the Lamb kind of difficult to eat if you can't stop looking at Jesus. I hope you're looking forward to that. This heaven he's talking about, this reward, this is almost at the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." I wonder why I think we're going to have a difficult time taking our eyes off of Christ. It's because not only will we be unable to deviate our gaze from him, we will be so engrossed that we will be able to do nothing but worship. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is what we are waiting for. This is real. This is real. This is real. So as you consider the place, your place in the church, where God has placed you, as you consider not only your own life of prayer, but corporate prayer, praying with the body, praying with the church, being obedient to Christ in it, I want you to consider this morning the example that Paul lays out for us in Scripture of prayer with the church, of thanksgiving. Of how much we have to be grateful for. That heaven is ours and it is a reality. And that you've been given the riches of Christ. And that all of these things are not merely a string of platitudes. That they are one day going to be so real that we will know nothing else. So I hope I've made my case this morning to encourage you to consider that unless you are providentially hindered from being here when the church comes together for the service of prayer, that you would consider being here with us. And if you can't, you understand that. But I want you always to have a biblical reason for the things that we do as a church. Let's pray. And you have again this morning kept your promises. Jesus said he would be always with us even to the end of the age, to the end of the world. We trust that you have answered our prayer, that you've been with us to teach us this morning, to open our hearts and minds. The hearts and minds we have, Father, so quickly drift, and we struggle to fix our gaze upon Jesus. And so we ask that you would do this for us. Continue your blessing of this place and of these people this morning as we conclude our worship service. And as we enter into a time of purposeful love and fellowship as your church. In Jesus' name, we ask it, we plead it. Please, Father. Amen.